Well, if you take your Bibles and be turning in them to the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter, Matthew 16. First of all, isn't this a good-looking choir behind me? I tell you what, they really are. They just kept coming out this morning. That was great. I'm going to start a new series of messages this morning that really, the first message is going to be kind of hand in hand with what we just sang, and I think you'll see that as we go. I ask you to turn to Matthew 16. It'd be a few minutes before I get to that verse. These messages are not going to be expository in the sense that I have a text that we will be expositing as much as it will be a topical message, but we'll let the scriptures drive the topic. How about that? And I think you'll see how we'll do that in just a few moments. As you're turning there, maybe you heard the story about the pastor who had a five-year-old daughter that was very observant of what he did each Sunday. And this pastor had a habit of going up to preach, and as he got up to the pulpit, before he would start to preach, he would pause for a moment, bow his head, have a word of prayer silently, and ask the Lord's help, and then he'd proceed to preach. And his little five-year-old daughter, watching him over the weeks that she was in church, finally asked her preacher, "Daddy, Daddy, why do you stop and pray before you preach?" And he was kind of pleased that she was so observant of what he was doing. So he looked at his daughter and he said, "Well, honey, I'm asking the Lord to help me preach a good sermon." To which she said very innocently to her preacher, "Daddy, well, Daddy, why doesn't he answer your prayer?" Well, so this morning, I've asked the Lord to help me preach a good sermon. I don't know what you'll think about it. I'm preaching it to him, so I'm really preaching a message today to all of us. I want to tell you up front, I got one finger coming out to you. There's three coming back at me. And if there's a message that the church needs to hear today, above all else, I believe it's this one that we're going to look at this morning. And this one is one of those basic fundamental truths you've got to get right. The series that we're going to look at for the next six or seven Sundays is going to be entitled Foundational Stones. Foundational Stones. And I think you'll see where it fits in our understanding of the church and as we go through it these next few weeks. I will say to you that during these messages, I want to deal with some of the foundational, fundamental truths that a church must build upon if it's going to be built properly. First Baptist Church of Noonan is in the process of searching for a new pastor, and in many ways, you have begun a new chapter in the life and the history of this church. In some ways, it's a fresh start. In other ways, you're building on that which has been built here over the years, but it's certainly going to be different to some extent. You understand that, and you know that. But it also, I think, is a good time, and particularly in the position that I'm in, to be able to both encourage you and challenge you to put yourself as a church in the best position that you can to be the church that God wants you to be so that God can continue to bless the work of this church for many, many years to come. So this series will help us to do that. I'm not going to deal so much with programs or methods or strategies for growth. We may deal with that later, depending on how long I continue as your interim. But these deal with some basic fundamental truths that must be present. And that's what we'll be looking at these next few weeks. Rob and I have had the privilege over the years to go to Israel on numerous occasions. In fact, if I count right, I think I have made 10 trips this October, if the Lord willing, and we can finally pull it off. We've been trying to do it for 2 years now. I'll make the 11th trip over to Israel. It's a fascinating place, and for those of you who have been there, I don't need to explain that. If you've never been there, let me just say it's a life-changing trip, and I believe you ought to do all you can to get the opportunity to go when it's given to you. We love Israel. In fact, Robin and I had the privilege a couple years ago of serving our international mission board for an entire month. We lived in Jerusalem serving the Jerusalem Prayer Center. And the interesting thing about that, the Jerusalem Prayer Center is located in East Jerusalem, which is primarily the Arabic area of Jerusalem, and we were there the entire month of May, which was Ramadan. So here, two South Georgia rednecks are living in Jerusalem, right in the middle of the Arab population, celebrating Ramadan for a whole month. It was an intriguing, interesting time, but what a privilege it was for us. Well, many things to see there in Jerusalem and in Israel when you go. One of the things, though, that I find to be one of the most fascinating is what we call the Western Wall Tunnel Tour. In fact, I was there with a group one year, and there was some unrest in the West Bank, which in this particular trip meant that we could not go into Bethlehem. And our tour guide met with me one morning, told me about some of the things going on, and I trust his leadership and his wisdom, and we didn't go to Bethlehem on this particular trip. But he said, I'll do something for you and with you that no other group's been able to do to this point. And they had just opened up the Western Wall Tunnels. And sure enough, I had no clue what we were about to get into. We got to go underground Jerusalem and actually walk on some of what would have been the streets that Jesus would have walked on. Underground Jerusalem. Now, if you're claustrophobic, you don't want to go. But it was quite a fascinating journey. If you know anything about the history of Jerusalem over the years, it's been built, destroyed, seven different times. And back in those days when they destroyed a city, they didn't have the ability to remove all the rubbish. Basically, they'd just kind of smooth out a place and build again. And it would be you'd build on top of what got destroyed the last time. And they did that. There's seven layers of that in Jerusalem. And they had unearthed this and excavated so that you could walk down on these tours. And if you ever look on the TV or on a video of something, what we know to be the Wailing Wall, that's the Western Wall. It's the Western Wall of the Temple Mount area there in Jerusalem. You go to the left, there's one little area where the rabbis keep their Torahs and their prayer shawls and instruction books, and there's a place to teach down in there. But there's also a way that you get to the opening of the tunnels. And as soon as you walk in, there's a display, and then you walk into this large assembly area. And right there in front of you are these huge, huge, did I say huge? Huge stones. I mean, they're huge. You look at them and your first question is, how in the world did they get those stones there? And actually what they are the foundational stones of the Temple Mount area that you see when you go to Israel. If you know anything about the Temple Mount, the second temple was up there. It was there until the time of Jesus in 70 AD when the Romans came in, destroyed all of it. It stood to that point in time. King Herod had come in and built one of his major building projects in the Middle East, was to build that Temple Mount area. It's a huge area. Now stands two mosques, Muslim mosques that are there, the Rock of the Dome being the most famous. They tell us, history says, that when the Romans occupied Jerusalem back in the time of Christ, that they could have over 10,000 soldiers encamped in this one area. That's how huge of a place it is. And it's been there for 2,000 years. Massive buildings up on top of it. Dirt. Thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds of materials and people walk on that all the time. But it is as steady as a rock. Why? Because down in the bottom of the very foundation, these massive stones have been placed that keep everything up top in its proper place. And if those foundational stones had not been properly laid just at the right place, then everything that you would have put on top of those stones would have crumbled easily, and it would have never have lasted these 2,000 years like they have. Same thing's true in our churches. Folks, if we don't get the foundation right, if we're not building on the right foundation, then it doesn't matter what we do as a church. It's not going to last. And even if something does last for a little while, it will quickly tumble because we have been building on the wrong foundation. So for these next weeks, we're going to look at what those foundational stones need to look like. We're going to deal with seven of them. First two are in the proper order. The last five we'll look at, they're just important. And I think you'll see how they fit in. But particularly with this one this morning, if you don't get this one right, nothing else will be right. And the tragedy of our day today in church life is that we've forgotten, I believe, this principle. Again, it's amazing what people think of today as being successful in churches and how people define churches and what people think it takes to have a successful church. There are some who think that having a growing church or a good church is strictly based on the worship style of the church. And because of that, we discuss and oftentimes strongly discuss worship styles. And we think that if the church has just the right worship style, then it's going to be a successful church. But sadly, churches have even split over the style of worship. And folks, let me say, while worship is important, and it is important that a church decides what kind of worship, the way they're going to express their worship is to be done, let me just say to you, you can have the most contemporary worship in the world, or you could have the most traditional liturgical worship service in the world and not be anywhere close to being the church that Jesus wants you to be. Worship style alone should never define a church. And then some people think, and I believe wrongly think, that programs is what makes the church successful or not. And if a church is growing, and if it's a good church, if it's a growing church, in fact, even people sometimes when they're looking for churches, they look for, let's see what kind of programs this church offers us. And because of it, we get our focus more on the programs than we do the foundations of the church, and we get off base. And you can have every program in the world. You can have the latest and the greatest programs that growing churches are using. And there's nothing wrong with programs. In fact, they can be helpful to us, but our focus doesn't need to be on programs. You can use every program in the world and still not be what God wants you to be. And just because you use a certain program in your church does not ensure God's blessing upon it. In fact, after these many years of ministry in Baptist churches, and that's who I am, that's where God's called me to minister, and I believe it'll probably be that way the rest of my life. I'm glad for that. It's a joy for me in my own heart, my own walk with the Lord, to be able to serve in Baptist churches. But I've watched Baptist churches for too long who thought programs were going to be their redeemer, and it has not been that. In fact, in too many of our churches today, we program people to death. And we're not on fire for Jesus. And we're not what God wants us to be. So programs are not necessarily the answer. And then we're also guilty in our churches today of trying to define success by what we'll call nickels and noses. In Baptist life, feed them, they will come. Amen or on me? You want a crowd, just feed them. They'll come eat. Ask them to come back and pray and see what kind of crowd you get. Amen or on me? I know one church, I heard of a church a long time ago, and if a church wants to do this, it's up to them. You have to question their motives. To get a crowd up, they gave away a car. Now, I guarantee you, I can get a crowd up in here if I'm going to give away a car. But what happens when you don't have gimmicks? And what happens when you don't have programs? And what happens when you don't use all these things to get people to come? What do you have left in your church? Nickels and noses alone do not define us. No, people are important, so numbers are important. But folks, again, and I would ask this, and this is where our thinking, I think, as a denomination oftentimes is wrong. Is a church that runs 1,000 more important in the kingdom of God than a church that runs 50? Or is a church that runs 1,000 blessed more by God than a church that runs 50? I've been in a lot of big Baptist churches over the day that was dead as a hammer. God wasn't anywhere near it. I've been in some little country churches that God was all over. And they didn't have but a handful of people. So nickels and noses alone do not define us. And if we try to define success By nickels and noses alone, we've got our eyes on the wrong thing. So fundamentals, foundational stones, that's what we're going to look at. Basic building blocks in a church. What does our church need to be like? Here's the first one we're going to deal with. We'll just deal with one this morning. The good news is we're not going to deal with all seven of them this morning. First one, and it is the most important. It is the cornerstone. It is the foundational stone. You get this one wrong, everything will be wrong. But when you get this one right, everything will be right. And here it is. Foundational stone number one, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ must be Lord of His church. And in too many cases today, that's not the case in our churches in America. Now, let me be absolutely clear here, and I want to get my theology right to start with. I heard a preacher say something one time that I 100% agree with. He said this while preaching on the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord whether I submit to Him or not. Jesus is Lord no matter what you and I do with Him. Jesus is Lord no matter what a church does with Him. He is Lord. And one of these days, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is Lord in His church whether we submit to Him or not. But ladies and gentlemen, I would submit to you today that what Christ is looking for from His church is that we both as individuals and we as a church submit to His lordship over the church. In fact, let me frame it this way for you if I could this morning. This is not your church. This is not my church. You say, I know that. You're the interim. It's not my church. And I don't care who the next pastor is of this church. It's not his church either. And if he's the right man for this job, he'll know that too. This is not our church. We somehow in our Americanized culture think that this is our church. It's my church. And I want what I want in it. This is not your church. This church belongs to Jesus. And if it doesn't belong to Jesus, close the doors and quit. You're wasting your time and God's too. This is His church. And if a church is a true New Testament church, it's not about what I want. It's not about what I like. It's not about my wants in the church, my dislikes in the church. It's about what can we do that brings the head of the church, Jesus, glory and honor. This is His church. He must be Lord. And if that foundational stone is not in the right place, churches are in a mess. And I just have to tell you, I've been in a lot of churches, had the privilege of ministering to a lot of churches, and we in our churches have gotten that way out of line. We have forgotten that truth. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's really not even about us. It's all about Him. Matthew, the 16th chapter, the Lord Jesus speaking to His disciples. They're at Caesarea Philippi, and He says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and the rock here in this case is what he just declared about himself, or what Peter just declared about Jesus, that He is the Son of the living God. "It's upon this rock," Jesus said, "I will build," listen, Jesus said, "I will build my church." My church. "And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not our church. It's His church. That's where you've got to start. And if a church ever loses sight of that, they're going to miss the mark as far as God is concerned and what they're to be and what they're to do. In the book of Colossians, the first chapter, Paul puts it this way to us. He, Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And even in our verses in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10 and 11, Paul writes, he says, "Therefore God highly exalted him, being Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is Lord of all. And folks, if a church is a true New Testament church, then it will be marked by the foundational truth that Jesus is Lord of that church. It's his church, not our church. And we have to learn what that means. And we have to learn how to submit to that. And we have to learn how to exalt him as Lord of his church if we're going to be a true New Testament church that expects God to bless it in a very real way. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Go to the third chapter, if you would, Revelation 3. And by the way, this Wednesday night, we finish up the heaven study. Brother Frank will be with us one more time, and we've had a great response to that. Thank you for those of you who have been coming. But a week from Wednesday, as we go back to our regular Wednesday night time, we'll go back to our prayer time. But then I'm going to begin teaching through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, starting a week from Wednesday night over in the historic sanctuary. But I want to show you something that I find to be very, very interesting here in Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we're introduced to seven churches of the middle Asia Minor area. There are seven churches that John writes to. Not writing his own words, it's the words of Jesus to these seven churches. In fact, if you have a red lettered edition of the Bible, you'll find that chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are in red. It's Jesus' words to his church. And those seven churches represent a number of things to us, all of them being true. First of all, they represent seven literal churches of that first century. In fact, you could go and can still go on tours today to where those churches once stood. So there were seven literal churches that Jesus spoke to through John, and a letter was sent to them concerning what each church's message was about. Secondly, these churches seem also to represent the entire church age. In fact, I believe that Ephesus, as the first church that's mentioned, was representative of that first century, maybe even to the second century church. You go all the way through that, and you get to the end of the seven churches, and that seventh church represents the church of the last days, and I'll talk about that in just a second. So it's representative of the entire church age, beginning 2,000 years ago up until Jesus comes back. But then thirdly, these churches seem to represent, in a lot of ways, it represents every church that ever will be in existence as a Christian church. In other words, every one of those churches, every church today can find itself in one or more of those seven churches. And being that, Jesus has something to say to us today. I've often wondered why churches want to be called Corinth Baptist Church. Now, I know why First Baptist Church is called First Baptist. It's not because we think we're first and best. I've been accused of that sometimes, pastoring many First Baptist churches, but y'all know that doesn't have anything to do with that. This church is called First Baptist Church, probably because Lee Chitwood is the minister of music here. No, I'm just kidding. The reason it's First Baptist is probably, 175 plus years ago? I don't know the exact history. This was the First Baptist Church in Noonan, Georgia, and thus First Baptist. So we know the meaning of names of churches. I've often wondered, why in the world would a church want to call itself Corinth Baptist? Now, if you ever read about the church at Corinth, the Corinthian church, they were carnal at best. They were a troubled bunch. So why anybody would want to be known as Corinth, I don't know, but a lot of churches have chosen that name over the years, and if they did, I'm sure maybe they've got a better reason than I can fathom. But here's one for you. How many of you have ever seen a Laodicea Baptist Church? You ever seen one? Where do you go to church? Oh, I go to Laodicea Baptist Church. Why? Well, we'll see in just a minute why that's not good. I did say that one time, and I had somebody come up to me afterwards and tell me there is a Laodicea Baptist Church in the Georgia Baptist Convention near Forsyth, Georgia. It'd be interesting to know why they picked that name, Laodicea. But if you know anything about that church, it's a church that Jesus said, you make me sick at my stomach. They were not hot. They were not cold. They were lukewarm. And Jesus said, I want to spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. Do you know why Jesus said that about them? You see, they were lukewarm. And a lukewarm Christian cannot be a Christian who's living under the Lordship of Christ. Do you understand me? You can't do it. In fact, let me frame it this way for you this morning. You cannot live with Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and be lukewarm in your walk with Jesus. You can't do it. If he's Lord in your life and he's ruling in your life, he's reigning in your life, there's no way on this planet you can live as a lukewarm believer. And when we do, God is not pleased. And to this church that was neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm. They thought they were somebody special. They thought they had a name. They thought that God had blessed them. They had their focus all on the wrong things. And they were living as a church, as a lukewarm congregation, carnal as they could be. And God said to his church, you make me sick. By the way, the Laodicean church is representative of what the church is going to look like in the last days. Not every church, but the church as a whole. The church as a whole in the last days is going to be apathy. There's going to be apostasy. There's going to be the falling away from the truth. And that's what it's going to look like in these days. And Jesus says, you make me sick. And right in the middle of these verses, we come to one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, and certainly one of the most familiar verses in the book of the Revelation, but it's one of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses in all the Bible. It's found in the 3rd chapter, verse 20, and this is the verse, you know it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him, and he with me. I mean, how many of us, and you don't need to raise your hand here, but how many of us have heard that verse used in conjunction to evangelism and leading a person to Christ? And I guess there is a degree of truth in that if you use it that way. But let me just tell you, the context of this verse has nothing to do with evangelism. The context of this verse is this. Now listen to me. Jesus is standing outside his church and he's knocking on the door of his church wanting to get back in because he's been kicked out of his church. It's a tragic picture. Can you imagine such? The Lord of the church. And he's been kicked out of his own church. Do you know why? The very name Laodicea gives us the answer to that question. In the Greek language, the word Laodicea, the name Laodicea means this. It means the rights of the people. The rights of the people. In other words, the people of Laodicea were more concerned with what they wanted instead of what the Lord Jesus wanted for that church. And Jesus is outside his church, knocking, wanting to get back in his church. And folks, if that does not describe the church of this generation, I don't know what does. We are so concerned in our churches about what we want, that we have lost focus on what He wants. And because of it, this is why churches split over worship styles in the church. This is why churches split over the color of carpet going in to the sanctuary. This is why you can get a church full of people to show up to a 2-hour controversial business meeting over matters that doesn't matter much. But if you ask that same bunch to come back to go soul winning or to pray, you're lucky to get a handful. This is why people will get upset in the church and leave the church because they didn't get their way about something, and they get mad and they leave, all because of fleshly carnal matters. And we wonder why the church is not being blessed. We wonder why it's not growing. We wonder why it's not making a difference in this day and age. Hey folks, the bottom line is this: it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It is about Jesus Christ, who is Lord of His church. I hope somebody can say amen to that. Amen. And if you can't say amen to that, you're the problem. And you need to get that right. All right, that's my introduction to the sermon. I said that same thing in the early service, and they didn't know whether to laugh or not, I think. I will finish up a little quicker than I started. Let me do this in closing. And I hope, let me say this first. I hope you hear my heart this morning. You preach a message like this, people want, what's he mad about? I'm not mad at anything. I will say this, folks, I'm heartbroken over the church. Because I see churches struggling all the time. We wonder what's going on. We want to blame it on everything else but the real problem. Makes you wonder if everybody in churches aren't Democrats. We want to blame, you know, I didn't say that. Never mind, I did not say that. I did not. Take that off the message. Delete that out. Splice it out somehow. Lord, forgive me. We want to blame it on everything but the real problem. Hey, folks, listen to me. It's really pretty simple. You let Jesus be Lord here, and you're going to be all He wants you to be. It's really that simple. What will that look like practically? Here's a few things. It's in your notes. I'll do this within just a couple of minutes. Really not going to make a lot of commentary on these things. I'll give them to you and I'll close. Number one, a church that seeks to live under the Lordship of Christ will love Jesus supremely and love what He loves. A church that is living under the Lordship of Christ, seeks to make Jesus Lord, will love Jesus supremely and love what He loves. That's really what it boils down to. Scribe asked Jesus one time, what's the greatest commandment of them all? You remember how He answered him? The verse is right there for you, Mark 12. What's the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, might. And when you do that, the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And folks, if Jesus is Lord of this church, if He's Lord of your life, if He's Lord of any church, then our focus is going to be to love God with all of our heart. And if we love God with all of our heart, we're going to love what He loves. And you know what He loves the most? He loves people. And a church that loves God is first and foremost marked by its love for people. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I was in an associational pastor's fellowship once. Had a brother come in. He was discouraged. His church was not growing. His church was struggling. They were one of these churches that could have a 2-hour business meeting over something that didn't matter to a hill of beans. He was broken. And this is what he said. Boy, he didn't realize how true it is. He said, well, I finally figured out what's wrong with my church. He said, we want to grow, but we want to do it without people. Wonder how many of our churches are that way. Hey, if he's Lord here, we're going to love him supremely. And when we love him supremely, we're going to love people because he loves him supremely. Secondly, a church that seeks to live under the lordship of Jesus will seek his kingdom and his purposes first and foremost. Again, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's about what God wants. And where God has spoken about matters that he wants in his church, we seek first his kingdom and follow him fully. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We will love Jesus. And when we do, we love what he loves. And when we love what he loves, we love what he wants us to do. Thirdly, a church that seeks to live under the lordship of Christ will have a biblical worldview and not a secular worldview. Now, let me say that one again, loud and clear. We're confused about that in this age. A church that seeks to live under the lordship of Christ will have a biblical worldview and not a secular worldview. John warns us of this in his little epistle called 1 John when he tells us, do not love the world nor the things in this world. A church that is living in the lordship of Jesus will interpret the world through a biblical view and not a cultural view. And since Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, God's word never changes. We must view this world from God's perspective and not from our perspective. So that means we must get God's mind and God's view on the issues that mold this world around us. And folks, let me just tell you, we must not change our moral values to satisfy the immoral values of this world. We cannot accept as right those things that God clearly tells us is sin and wrong in this world. We must not try to justify the sinful behavior of the world today to make it look less sinful so that people won't be offended by the church. We cannot allow the world to dictate to us what is right and wrong. We must proclaim to this lost world what God declares to be right and wrong. And if we don't, we've lost our salt and we've lost our light. Fourthly, a church that seeks to live under the lordship of Christ will follow his structure for leadership in his church. A church that seeks to live under the lordship of Christ will follow his structure for leadership in the church. It's amazing what we do in some churches. God has clearly given us his mind about leadership in the church, and somehow we have either missed it or ignored what God has told us, or we don't like it. Once again, listen carefully to me. Jesus is head of the church, and he must have first place as the head. But then the Bible teaches that God has placed pastors, overseers, bishops, elders, and personally, I think that's synonymous. Those are one term that refers to those that God has placed over his church. He has placed them over the church to lead the church and to care for the church. And when a church views those in that position as only a hired hand and does not respect nor submit to God's ordained leadership for the church, they often miss God's best for the church. And then God has given deacons to the church not to be church bosses or a board of directors for the church. The biblical role of the deacon is clear. They are to be a ministering body of servants serving the pastors and elders and serving the needs of the local body of Christ. And then on top of that, Ephesians 4 makes it clear that all members of the church are to see themselves as ministers where God gives them a place to serve as they take the word of God to the people of God and to the community in which they live in, and they share together the work of Christ as the body of Christ. We have way too many church members today that want to sit on their blessed assurance and let the hired hands do all the work. And that's not the way God structured his church to function. If that's what you think it does, then you're going to struggle. But when you get in on God's leadership, things begin to change. Fifthly, and I'll finish with this. A church that seeks to live under the lordship of Christ will cooperate with him by obeying his will, his word, and his desires for the church. And folks, they're clear. They're all through this thing we call the Bible. We'll cooperate with him by obeying his will, his word, and his desires for the church. There's a devotional book that I read many, many years ago. It's a little small devotional book. I like little books. I can read through those pretty easy. Maybe some of you read this book. It was very popular probably in the 70s, maybe 80s. A book called My Heart, Christ's Home, written many years ago by Robert Boyd Munger. If you haven't read it, see if you can find a copy of it and read it. It'll be a blessing to you. In one of the daily devotions in that book, he gave the following word of admonition about this matter of lordship living. And this can be applied and should be applied to our lives and to a church. This is what he said. Submission to Jesus' lordship doesn't require a religious ceremony or even a church service. Every day, in every decision, in every arena of life, we are to yield to his direction and his authority. Lordship living is a lifelong decision that we make every day. And you know what? If you're going to live a life pleasing to Jesus, you're going to have to make that choice every day. And if it's church, it's going to be a church that God can bless, God can use. It starts by making sure that foundational truth is at the core of everything we are and everything we do to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, we love you today. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it will be received as a word of admonition to all of us, a word of challenge. Lord, to some this morning, it might even be a word of rebuke. But Lord, regardless, let us look at our own lives. Make sure, first of all, Lord, we as individual believers are walking in your lordship. Jesus, you are Lord. And because you are Lord, you're worthy for us to submit our lives to your lordship. Help us to do that, Father. And then as a church, this is your church. Lord, this is your church. So help us as we look, as we plan, as we seek even for a new pastor of this fellowship. Help us to look not at what we want. Help us to look at what you want. Help us to be a people who know how to seek your heart and your mind above all else. Help us to live under your rule and your authority every day. Jesus, you are Lord. Now this morning, if you're here and if there's never been a time in your life that you've made that initial confession and submitted your heart, your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Lord Jesus, that's how salvation begins. That's really the confession of faith that it takes for us to be born again, to be given our place in heaven, to have our names in the Lamb's put in the Lamb's Book of Life. It begins when we bow our heart, bow our knee, and confess him to be Lord over our lives. If you've never done that today, then my dear friend, I would invite you to come. In fact, I would beg you to come today and give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand in just a second, sing a closing song. And as we sing, I invite you to come, and I'll be down front. Would you just come take me by the hand and just say, Pastor Ken, I want to give my heart and my life to Jesus. I want to confess him as Lord of my life today. And we'll have one of our staff members share with you how you can do that. And then, Christian, for any other commitment that's made today, we're going to stand and we're going to sing just a couple of verses of a song. You respond if God has put it on your heart, and do so to God's glory and God's honor. So, Lord, we commit it to you now. And this time together, even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet?